Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9.
I'm going to say at the beginning of the message here that this is a message that I would, you might find it very helpful to take notes. I'm not saying, of course, it's not mandated or anything, of course, but I would just encourage that, because to make all the connections we're going to make this morning with some of the prophecies that we're going to be looking at, I think you might just find that to be helpful. So I want to begin this way by asking a question. Where is the darkest place that you've ever been before? Perhaps it's been a cave. You were in a cave at some point and that was dark. Or some other experience that you had. Perhaps you were out in the middle of a place where there wasn't a lot of city lights, a lot of light pollution, and you were able to experience darkness and at some level. A couple of years back, I was working in Elkridge and I was living in Catonsville. And in between Elkridge and Catonsville, if you go the back way, which I chose to do that particular night, and it was late after a late night meeting, in between those two is a area of the Patapsco State Park. And as you go into that area, I was driving in through the Patapsco State Park, and I noticed around me that there was no lights at all anywhere. I mean, it was just, there was no lights. And the trees were so thick that you couldn't see any stars, or I don't know, perhaps maybe there wasn't a moon or whatever. And I said, well, this is going to be a great time to experience what total darkness is like. So I shut my car off, and I turned my lights off, and I just sat there for a minute. You said, you're so weird. Why would you do that? But anyway, I am a little strange. So I sat there for a minute and I just experienced what as close to utter darkness was. And then I went to start my car and it wouldn't start. Now, I'm kidding about that. I'm joking. It did start out off with no problem at all. But we are in a time when Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 9 where Israel is in an extremely dark time, a very dark time in their existence. And the truth of the matter is all of us can look back to times in our lives where it's just, there are dark times. And that's what we find in the book of Isaiah when Isaiah prophesies about the land that these people are walking in darkness in verse 2. Most accurately, the chapter really should probably start in verse 2 rather than in verse 1. I won't go into why that is, but verse 2 begins and it says, "The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." We're going to look today at the contrast between the darkness of the nation of Israel that they were in and the light that Isaiah was prophesying. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you just for the privilege of being here this morning. And as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would help us just to glory in the truth that Christ is that light that has come into the world. Help us understand what that means, what the implications of that are. Help us to understand how we are to receive that. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have this word darkness that is used here, and the word darkness is used different ways in the Old Testament, really to understand what's going on in this passage and the contrast between darkness and light. We need to really grasp what it means here, because the darkness in this passage is used figuratively. And the word darkness in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30 is associated with sorrow. It says in that passage, "And in the day that they should roar against them like the roaring of the sea, and if one look into the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof." There is an association of darkness and sorrow. Darkness is also associated with judgment and the curse. A few chapters later in Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 10, it says, "For the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light." This is a judgment that God was going to put on the land. It's going to be fulfilled during the tribulation period. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause his light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So judgment for pride and haughtiness and those kinds of things is associated with this term darkness. In Psalm 69, verse 23, we find this word darkness is associated with blindness and dim vision. It says in that passage, "Let their eyes be darkened, and that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." Lamentations 5:17 says, "For this our heart is faint, and these things our heart is dim." This Hebrew word is used for blindness, it's used for judgment, it's used for sorrow, and actually it is in some cases used specifically for death. We won't take the time to turn there, but it references the death or the grave in 1 Samuel 2:9, Job 10:21, Job 18:18, and many other passages as well. Finally, this word darkness is associated with the idea of ignorance and unbelief. In Psalm 82:5, it says, "They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are out of course." Now, when we think of all of what darkness is sorrow, it's judgment, it's unbelief, it's ignorance, it's obviously its result is from sin. And it says in Isaiah 9:2, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined, or the light has dawned. How do we interact with darkness? What does darkness look like? Well, if we go just to the previous chapter, we can see an example of what darkness looks like. When people are groping in darkness, what does that look like for a group of people? If you look at back at Isaiah 8:19, just a chapter back, you'll see in verse 19 it says, "And when they shall say unto him, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living of the dead, the law and the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." We see clearly from Isaiah 8 that the problem, when they are in darkness, they are looking to familiar spirits and wizardry and all kinds of those kinds of things, because they do not have the light of the Word of God in their hearts. They are groping for truth outside of the true light that they should otherwise know. You think of Saul in the Old Testament when he was away from the Lord. You remember when he wanted to find out whether he was going to be victorious or not, he actually went to a false a witch, basically, and to try to get a prophecy from them. He was groping in darkness. That's darkness. We find the extent of the darkness. What are people's lives like when they're in darkness? Well, during this time, when this was written, or when this was prophesied, rather, Isaiah was prophesied, there was a man who was a king. His name was Ahaz. And this particular king was a bad dude. That's a very theological phrase. You need to know that, bad dude. It's a systematic theology. Come to our class, systematic theology. You'll learn words like bad dude. He was a bad dude. How bad? Well, we find in 2 Chronicles 28:1. So this is the man, and we're going to need to get a hold of this, because it's going to help us later in understanding this prophecy. In 2 Chronicles 28:1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of God, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images of the Baal. So there was idolatry involved. But idolatry was rampant during this time, but it was worse than that. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He burned his own children in idolatry. That's how dark things were. The king of Judah at this time did this kind of thing. It was, folks, it was really, really, really dark. Now the reality is, wouldn't we all agree that the world still stands in darkness? Because of sin, those who do not have the light of God, they are living in darkness. There is the reality of extreme darkness. And it seems, at least by experience, it seems like things are getting even darker and getting more confusing. Some of you are probably aware of the passing of George H.W. Bush. He passed, I believe it was on Friday, and I was watching the news. I read a biography about, it was either this past year, you know you're getting old when your years run together. Anyway, so it was either the 2016 or 2017 when I read a book on George H.W. Bush, and I was really impressed with him, actually. There were differences in political ideology and things, but as a man of character, a man of family, a man with values that would emulate, he was a man who seemed to be a man of humility. His mother taught him to not use the word I in his writings, in his letters to people. He was a man who was of decency and humility and bravery and integrity. And I think of this man and I think to myself, you know, I think if he ran for office, he wouldn't even stand a chance now. You can't hardly get anywhere in politics if you're not gloating on yourself anymore. There's a darkness, there's a confusion, even in the political realm. So the question is, how do we deal with this darkness? How do we deal with it? A few years ago, the New York Times wrote this in an article. The meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace. Well, is that the meaning of Christmas? The idea that if we will all reach within ourselves and find the intrinsic light within ourselves and put everything together in a way that we ought to, then we can all overcome poverty, injustice, violence, and all the things that make this world dark. Is that the case? The idea here, when it says that the light has shined or the light has dawned, indicates, it doesn't say the light has sprung up from inside. The light has sprung up from. No, the light has dawned on. It's come from the outside and shed its light into the world. And the problem that we find in our world is that we think that we can reach within ourselves. And if we'll just reach within ourselves and be true to ourselves, then we can fix the dark world that we live in. And there are many failed attempts to bring light from within. There's a man who was a late 20th century leader. He was the first president of the Czech Republic. He's a man who is noted by many people to be quite insightful. And he concluded, after looking at history and looking at various innovations and things that were dependent upon to fix the darkness of this world, he concluded that neither technology nor the state nor the market alone could save the nuclear conflict, ethnic violence, and environmental degradation. He said this, "Pursuit of the good life will not help humanity save itself, nor its democracy alone." He said, "A turning to and seeking of God is needed." This is the first leader of the Czech Republic. And he's right. We look to economics, we look to capitalism or Some people look to socialism or all those kinds of things to fix the darkness in the world, and all of those things are absolutely unable to do it. Some people look to science, like philosopher Bertrand Russell, who doesn't believe that there is any God or anything supernatural. In referring to this philosophy, a man by the name of Tim Keller said this. He says it really well. He says, even more purposeless, more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. The man is the product of the causes which it had no provision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought, no feeling, no preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of the human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be built safely. There is no answer within ourselves to fix the problem of darkness in our world. When it says that the light has dawned, this light has to have come from the outside, not from the inside of ourselves. The analogy or the illustration here of the light shining is, or the light dawning, is the idea of the sun. It's really an illustration of the earth's sun. And we can draw a couple of very important points from this analogy. Whatever this light is in this passage, it has to do with, number one, the sun gives us life. If you did not have the sun in our solar system, if you did not have the center of our solar system, if you didn't have that, you would not have life. You would not have photosynthesis. You would not have life at all. In fact, the December 21st is the beginning of solstice, which is the darkest. The 21st is the darkest day of the year. And there was the feast of solstice years ago that actually began to where everybody had to start get all their things together, get everything together, and they had this big feast, and because they had to essentially hibernate in the wintertime. For agrarian societies, the winter is a very, very difficult time. The sun gives life. The sun shows truth. Imagine if I was driving in that Patapsco State Park and I was driving through and there was no light at all. I just decided to keep driving and turn my headlights off. Well, then I wouldn't see truth. I wouldn't see reality. I wouldn't see what's in front of me, and I would crash. Light, the sun reveals truth, and the sun brings beauty and joy. There's nothing like waking up on a sunny day. We don't have a sunny day today. Not yet, anyway. It's supposed to get warmer today, but we'll see. And waking up on a bright sunny day, you know, this past summer we had a ton of rain. So when you have that much rain, the sun, you appreciate it a little bit more. And you get a bright sunny day outside, and if you have decent weather, it's a day where it brings beauty. You can see beauty better, and you can see joy. Augustine said this: all joy is really found in God, and anything you do enjoy is derivative, because what you are really looking for is Him, whether you know it or not. So we're looking at this prophecy, and what I want to do then is move to verse 6, which is going to further illuminate who this light is. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, that's interesting. This child, this son, this light is both born and given. Did you get that? It's born and given. The fact that it's born implies that there's a human source involved. And the fact that it's given implies that there is a divine source involved. Well, that actually makes sense because 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that this is the message which we have heard of Him and declared to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Some of you are Star Wars fans. Good fiction, bad theology. Basically, it promotes dualism. Dualism is the idea that there's this one impersonal force. Star Wars didn't come up with a force, by the way. One impersonal force. You have darkness, and you have the dark side, and you have the light side, and the force will continue to bring balance to the force, and all these kinds of things. But it implies, folks, that the force has both a dark side and a light side, and they call that force it's like this impersonal God. There's all kinds of problems with that, but one of the major problems is that it depicts God as having evil in Him. God is not there is no darkness in God at all. He is light, and if the world is going to have light penetrate it, it's going to have to come from God. He is the light. Folks, what this prophecy is prophesying, what this is saying, is that there is a child that is going to be born, but there is a son that is going to be given, and it points us to the virgin birth of Christ. Now, we've actually already seen this. If we were going through the book of Isaiah, we would have seen this in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, we pick up on this man, Ahaz, again. What was Ahaz? Ahaz was a bad dude. We said that before, and we're going to see it again here. He was not a good man at all. He was a bad dude. And we find in Isaiah 7, 1 through 13, that Ahaz has come to power. And when Ahaz comes to power, he's the king of the southern kingdom in Judah. There is a kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as Syria. They make an alliance, and they want to take over Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And if you were to read Isaiah 7, you're going to find that they were not able to do that. As they went into Ahaz's territory, apparently they were not able to take Jerusalem because Judah must have had a strong enough army to keep them from being able to do that. But Ahaz gets scared. He gets nervous because they've got this alliance. And so Ahaz is tempted to get his own alliance. And he decides he's going to ally with Assyria. Assyria and the leader of Assyria, his name is Tiglath-Pileser. I just wanted to be able to say that word. That's why I brought all this up. Tiglath-Pileser, I think it's a great name to say. So Tiglath-Pileser is basically, he wants to make an alliance with him. And Isaiah, God sends Isaiah to this bad dude Ahaz, and he says to Isaiah says to Ahaz, don't do this. Don't make this alliance. You've got to trust in God. Pick up, for example, in verse 3, it says, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you at Sherajushim, your son, don't name your son that, and of the aqueducts from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves, and set a king over them, and the son of Tabal. He says, don't do that. Then notice in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign. He says, Isaiah implores Ahaz, would you ask a sign of God that you can depend on Him? You don't have to depend on alliance with Syria. Depend on God. He says, this is Ahaz's response. Verse 12. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. This is essentially false piety. He says, well, I wouldn't want to provoke God. I wouldn't want to test God. I don't want to do that. And so he's not willing to ask God because he doesn't want to provoke God. Why do you suppose, folks, he doesn't want to provoke God? Why do you suppose he's afraid of provoking God? What has his life been like? What has his lifestyle been like? He's killed his own children on the altar of idolatry. No wonder when Isaiah comes to him and says, "Why didn't you ask God for a sign?" He says, "I don't want to provoke God." The Bible actually says in John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why did he love the darkness? Why did he want to continue to do his own thing, his own way, and make an alliance with Assyria? Why did he want to do this? And why wouldn't he even consider God? Because he was in his own life doing what he wanted to do. He loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because his deeds were evil. He could not see the value of the light. Well, God, in his sovereignty, says, "I'm going to give you a sign anyway. You're going to get a sign whether you like it or not." By the way, God does that sometimes, doesn't he? Notice what it says here. Verse 13. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself," he's just going to do it, "the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." He says, there's a virgin that's going to conceive and he's going to bear a son. The word Emmanuel means God with us, which we find from the book of Matthew to be true. God's going to be with you through this actual virgin who is going to conceive a son. Now notice that in verse 15, "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may not know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people and your father's house days that have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah." He says, look, number one, this is going to happen. This prophecy is going to happen. So your land is safe. You don't have to worry about it. But realize that what is actually going to happen here is that Assyria is going to end up overtaking you. Don't make an alliance with Assyria. The opportunities, by the way, if you read through the Old Testament, you read through all these different kings, it is amazing how often these men are going into sin and doing all kinds of things and succumbing to idolatry and leading the people the wrong way and all these kinds of things. And God gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And he's doing it again here. He gives this man who is groping in darkness opportunity to receive the light and just gives him the sign even though he won't ask for it. And this man is going to absolutely refuse. And he's going to make an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. And you know what's going to happen? After Tiglath-Pileser conquers conquers some of Syria and some of northern Israel, he turns on this man just like God said he was going to do. And he takes over parts of Judah. And that is the beginning of the precursor to the Babylonian Empire that's going to eventually take over everything. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Folks, the idea that you and I can look within ourselves to try to bring light into our situation or light into the world is foolishness. We find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." The truth is, folks, that God is the light and the person of Jesus Christ is that light. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 1, 9 says, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, the world was made through him, and the world did not." The problem, folks, of the world is the world did not do what? They didn't know him. That Christ comes into the world doesn't even recognize the light that is there. Now, what is this son who is a who is born of a virgin? What does this son look like? What is his character? And we find that here in the passage as well in Isaiah 9. He is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These are four descriptions of this man who is now going to be the light, who is going to come into the world. Not now going to be light, he has been the light, but he's going to come into the world, and the light is going to dawn in a dark world. Here is this man, and I just want to give you four brief descriptions here that we find here and just help you to understand them. First of all, this term Wonderful Counselor has to do with the divine wisdom of God. Jesus is going to have this divine wisdom. Why? Because he's divine. And he's all wise, and he created everything. But this Wonderful Counselor term has to do with a kind of wisdom that comes from empathy. You know what I'm talking about? There is a kind of wisdom that can have a bird's eye on a situation and it can help with a situation. There is another kind of wisdom that says, hey, I have been through that. I know how to help you. I know how to infuse wisdom into this situation because I have gone through this before. And the Bible actually tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, 15, that Christ has been through it. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ is wise, but Christ, because he came to earth, became a man, suffered, went through all of the things that men went through, loss and loneliness and despair, not anything that would be tainted with sin, but all of those kinds of things. And yet, he also is the mighty God. And this speaks of his divine power. He's going to withhold from exerting his power often when he's on the earth, but he has it. He has divine power. In Isaiah 10, just a couple of chapters, or one chapter later actually, this word mighty God is used again. It's used of the remnant that will come out of Babylon, out of captivity. And it says in that passage, verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. They'll return to the mighty God. There will always be a remnant, by the way, of God's people that will look to the mighty God. And the question is, will we do that? And then we find the Everlasting Father. This is a term that the nation of Israel would think of as rather foreign. That this light, who is the mighty God, who is the Wonderful Counselor, is a loving, caring Father. Do you know that Jesus is that? Now, that is not to distinguish him from or to confuse him with the person of the Father. This is describing his character, that he has the kind of care that a father has. He is one of care. And then we have the Prince of Peace. He brings into this discussion the aspect of Christ being in government, being involved in government. It actually says in the passage, the government will be upon his shoulder. That is, he will have the responsibility of government placed on his shoulders. This is a man who is going to be the prince, it says, of peace. He is characterized by peace. But it says the Prince of Peace, and it's alluding to the fact that, and in fact, what you'll see in the passage is that the prince that he is a prince of is on the throne of David, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. So this is the Prince of David, if you will. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you might want to write this down. We won't take the time to look at it, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and through 16, you have what's called the Davidic Covenant. And in the Davidic Covenant, you have a promise to David that your descendants will always sit on your eternal throne. That David's throne will be an eternal throne. Now that's actually an important point. David's throne will be an eternal throne. But there's going to be a problem. See a problem? Yeah, there's going to be a problem. You know, man always has a problem. Okay, he always gets his oar in the way and causes problems. And so there's a problem, actually. Notice in verse 7, you're going to see it says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. We're going to look at that problem in just a minute. But I want you to notice something about this kind of government that that Jesus has. Notice two things. You have here in the kind of government that Jesus will have, it is one that will increase and will always have peace. Did you catch that? There will be no end to his increase, and there will always be a government, a rule of peace. Do you know how hard that is? How can you be constantly conquering and yet be peaceful at the same time? Jesus will do it. The second coming of Christ, when this is fulfilled, when he establishes his kingdom on earth, he will constantly be advancing his kingdom, and at the same time, everything will be peaceful. Why? Because he is the Prince of Peace. And it says the government will be upon his shoulder. And it says that he's upon the throne of David, which brings us to the problem. Well, as you know, there was one king after another in Israel and Judah, and you have constant problems with these kings. The nation of Judah, where Jerusalem is, tends to be the primary nation of focus in the Old Testament. And there was a particular king who was another bad dude. We got lots of bad dudes in our today. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 21, we have this man named Jeconiah. He is the king of Israel at the time. Now this is about three or four kings after Ahaz. And this man, Jeconiah, there is this condemnation, this judgment on him in Jeremiah 22:21. It says, "And I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth." There's a man who basically was never listening to God. God says, you're not listening to me, you're not obeying me, you're not listening to my voice. Here's what I'm going to do about it. Verse 30, Jeremiah 22. "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Now, folks, we have a problem here. God says that Jeconiah will never sit on the throne of David, or his descendants will not sit on the throne of David. And yet, in 2 Samuel, it says that David's throne will be forever. His descendants will sit on the throne forever. Do we not have a problem? Can you imagine? By the way, Jeconiah was cursed greatly. You know what happened to Jeconiah? We know from history that Jeconiah, after the Babylonian captivity took over, he was killed, and his remains were left for dead on the street. He was not even buried. That's how much of cursed he was by God because of his disobedience to the Word of God. And in fact, we find that it says this, how was going to, then we have this prophecy in Jeremiah 23:25. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, are you following this? You say, some of you say, I'm not sure you're following this, actually, some of you. But that's okay, we'll get there. So God says, Jeconiah, your descendants are not going to sit on the throne. But then God says, there will be a man who will sit on the throne of David. How is this going to work? Now the real key to understanding this is this word seed. In Jeremiah 22:30, it says that your seed shall not prosper and your seed will not sit on this throne. Now, we're going to solve all this by turning to Matthew chapter 1. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1, and I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 1. And we have Now we're into Matthew. We've got all kinds of prophecies that we've looked at from Isaiah particularly. Now we're in Matthew. And you have all of these genealogies from the time of David. You see that? Verse 1, chapter 1, the book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So we have that at the very beginning. He wants to demonstrate that this is from the lineage of David. Starts with Abraham there, works its way through. You see verse 6, David begot David the king, identifies him as a king. And David the king begot Solomon. He identifies David as the king. And then you pick up in verse 16. Notice what it says here. And Jacob begot Joseph. Or before we get to 16, you'll pick up here. Pick up in verse 10. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot who? There he is. Jeconiah. And then guess what happens? Exactly what God says happens. And his brothers, upon about the time they were carried away to Babylon, so you have then Jeconiah, who is the last king to sit on the throne before the Babylonian captivity. And then in verse 12, he's going to continue this kingly line. But folks, they're not sitting on the throne. His descendants aren't sitting on the throne. And then you find in verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, folks, was Christ of the seed of Jeconiah and Joseph? This is not hard. He was not, right? Who was Christ of the seed of? The Holy Spirit, right? And he was born of Mary, who was a virgin. So what you have here is God in His sovereignty preserves the kingly line in the book of Matthew. We see is the kingly line preserved so that David, his descendant, is continuing to sit on the throne legally. And yet you have this prophecy that is fulfilled. Jeconiah's seed will never sit on the throne. That's the sovereignty of God in all this. God, see, we mess things up and God fixes them. Aren't you glad about that? And this is an example of that. Now, with all of this in mind, we want to notice this finally. It says that this light will come, will establish the government, and of course we know that that part of it has not happened yet, to order it, to establish it forever. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And what it's talking about there, folks, is that God is zealous for His people. Now that should be obvious to us by now. That God will make a way for His people to do what He wants them to do, despite all of the sin and all of the problems and all of the difficulties and all of the rebellion and all of the idolatry. God will still perform it. Why? Because He is zealous for His people. And it tells us, folks, something about the nature of God and who He is and how God will do what God wants to do. And either we can receive the light that God has given us or we can reject it. Now, we're going to get more into Matthew and Luke and how all of this comes about and the person of Christ coming about and all of that in the future. But let me just then conclude with a couple of very important applications. We started out, folks, with this idea of Christ being the light that's going to pierce this dark world. It already has pierced the dark world. And we have the responsibility and the opportunity to receive it. We first, though, we've got to understand this, folks. We must willingly admit that darkness comes from within, not light. Some of us will receive different Christmas gifts this Christmas. And most Christmas gifts, I think, we like. Occasionally, have you ever gotten a Christmas gift or any other kind of gift that you go, that seems a little insulting? For example, has anybody ever gotten you a diet book? If you received a diet book for Christmas, What would you think of that? But maybe you need, like, if somebody gives me a diet book, I know I need it, right? Okay, so what would I think of that? Well, I could receive it, but in order to receive it and appreciate it, what must I be? I've got to be humble, don't I? I've got to admit that I need it, and I've got to receive it. What about a book called Overcoming Selfishness? Wouldn't you love that book? I mean, if you got a book for Christmas called Overcoming Selfishness, what would you think of the person who gave you that book? I mean, they really love you. What would you have to do to receive that book? There would have to be, folks, a humility. And you know, folks, it is true that in order to receive the light of Christ, it requires humility. It requires us to say, there is nothing in and of myself that is of any value whatsoever. I've got to look to Christ as that light. I think there's an important application for us as Christians as well with this. If you look through this passage, darkness always relies on self. Did you notice that? Darkness, Ahaz wants to rely on himself. He wants to do what he wants to do. He's not going to look to God. He's not going to do what God wants to do. Darkness relies on self. When you receive the light, you are not relying on yourself anymore. You're relying on the light of God through Christ. We must readily accept that the light doesn't come from inside. The light comes from outside. That, folks, is the problem with our society, which I've mentioned on several occasions before. This postmodern society is, if you just look within yourself enough, you'll find something. You're going to find darkness if you look within yourself. Not light. And we must personally receive Jesus as the light of the world. John 12:46, Jesus said this when he came to earth. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness, will have the light of life. The way that we must receive Jesus is to humbly realize that Jesus came and he was born and he died to pay the punishment for our sins. The Bible actually says in the book of Matthew, which is really our book that helps us to understand the kingdom, he says in one place that the kingdom of God is within us. Now, God is going to establish a earthly kingdom someday. Christ will, the second coming of Christ. But the way that God, we receive the light now, and even future, that's the way we receive the light, is by faith. Humbly saying, God, I need you. I need Christ to pay the punishment for our sin. I can't do it myself. The Bible says in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Why? Because he is that light. We must personally receive Jesus as the light of the world. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would help us as believers to always look to Christ to be that light. We admit before you that even though you've given us your light and we received it, those of us who know you as Savior, we admit before you that we do not always follow the light that you've given us. Lord, I would pray for anybody here that's here today that maybe they've not received that light of Christ. I would imagine in a group this size that there would be someone who has not yet received it. And I pray today would be a day that there would be a humility, a realizing that I can't save myself, I can't do anything to save myself, that all I can do is depend upon the person of Christ, the fact that He is God, the fact that He is perfect, the fact that He is qualified to atone for my sins and depend upon the work of Christ and dying for the cross for me. Lord, if there is anybody here that has not received you, I pray today there would be a desire in their hearts to come to you. Lord, as we partake of our communion together as well. We pray, Lord, that this would be a time where we can glory in Christ and what He did for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.